My name is Mike Sherritt. It is my enormous privilege to be your part-time transitional pastor. We'll be going home Tuesday evening, so see you next year if I don't see you after the service. We are in the middle of a little series in Advent on the gifts God gives us. Several weeks ago, the gift of hope. Last week, the gift of love. Today, the gift of faith. And next week, Camper will preach on the gift of joy. We're rooting this series in the Apostle Peter's first epistle, largely chapter 1. So let me read for us from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 through verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Honey, I bought you a special gift today. Oh, goody. What is it, dear? I bought you soap and sponges for the kitchen sink. Not really. We kind of have an unwritten rule. We buy the necessities, but we give each other gifts that aren't necessary. And yet, when God saves you, he gives you a gift that is absolutely necessary. God delights to give you the gift of faith, without which no one will see, know, enjoy, or be reconciled to God. He delights to give you the gift of faith. Let's do two things. Let's first look at the nature of faith. And then secondly, because Peter does this, we're going to look at the lifespan of faith from its beginning to end. So first of all, the nature of faith. Look at verse 8. Peter reminds his readers and you that though you do not now see him, you believe in him. He tells his readers they believe in Jesus. Faith is mentioned 4 times in our text, 3 times with the word faith, once with the word belief, same root, pistuo. What exactly is faith? Faith is much more than simply knowing God exists or knowing the facts about Jesus' death and resurrection. The devil knows all that, and he is not under God's favor. Faith is essentially trusting, resting upon, placing confidence in something. So by definition, faith always has an object. You believe, rest upon, trust, or place your confidence in something. So when you came in this room this morning, and you stood by your chair and you looked at your chair, there's no doubt in your mind your chair exists. But at that point, that chair is doing nothing for you. When you sat upon it, when you rested upon it, when you placed the weight of your body upon it, then you exercised faith. So that tells you that your faith is only as good as the thing you're trusting is strong. Not necessarily how strongly, how sincerely you believe in that thing. For example, I could have snuck in this morning before anybody got here, took a hacksaw, cut all four legs of your chair, and unbeknownst to you, you walked in and you sat on your chair believing most sincerely with all your heart that that chair would hold you up. But if in fact the legs are severed, you would plummet to the ground. Sincerely believing something does not make it true. Peter says, though you do not see him now. So some of you are saying, Mike, huge difference between a chair I can see and a Jesus you're proclaiming I can't see. Good point. How can you trust in something you can't see? How unscientific and stupid. Christians are called stupid for believing this. But may I remind you, if that's what you believe, may I remind you, everyone lives by faith. Everyone. The moment you drive a car on a public road, you are trusting other people obey the traffic laws. The moment you drive in a public place, you are resting upon, you're placing your confidence upon the decency of people to not run into you on the road. You have no scientific proof at all that that won't happen, and yet you still drive. You live by faith. Anytime you've taken food that you yourself didn't grow, bought it at the store, ate at a restaurant, you are exercising faith. You have no empirical proof that that food was not treated according to food safety laws. Anytime you eat somebody else's food, you are placing confidence in, you're resting upon their ability to prepare food that isn't going to hurt you. Got it? Everybody lives by faith. Now, biblically, there are actually two kinds of faith that are important to distinguish between. There's something we might call supplying faith, and then there's saving faith. What is supplying faith? Supplying faith is you trusting God to supply you with things. And typically, we pray for these. Give me strength. Give me wisdom. Give me traveling mercies. Give me my daily bread. Give your protection over my children. You're trusting God's power to do those things. That's a very good thing to have. God loves, it was only a matter of time before that happened. God loves, you placed your bets. Let's trust, yeah, okay. God loves to be dependent upon. But that kind of faith doesn't make you right with God, as important as it is. The faith that reconciles your soul to a holy God, we call saving faith, which is this supernaturally ability, created ability to trust God's promise, to rest upon and offer, to rely upon, to place your confidence in the work of Jesus Christ for you. Peter says in verse 8, you believe in him. How did Peter know this? He spent 3 years hearing Jesus preach the gospel. the biblical records tell us Jesus went about healing, casting out demons, teaching, and preaching the gospel. Peter himself, with his own ears, heard numerous times Jesus make this promise. I'll pull one from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, 44. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." The Apostle Paul, himself taught personally by Jesus, believed the same thing. He said in response to the Philippian jailer's question in Acts 16, "What must I do to be saved?" You ever wondered that? What must I do to be saved, to be right with God, to ensure that I'm going to be in heaven forever? What must I do to be saved? Paul said what? "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." He wrote to the Romans, chapter 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." A promise. Romans 10, 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." A promise. God promises to anyone who desires that the moment you abandon any effort on your part to be right with God, you forfeit any sense that you could make yourself righteous in God's sight, you ditch all and every human effort to get yourself into heaven, the moment you ditch that and you rely upon the work of Jesus Christ in your place, the moment you do that, you trust him, God says, "You're right with me. Your sins are forgiven. I will treat you forever as if you have done everything Jesus has done. He kept the law of God perfectly. God relates to you as if you were absolutely righteous in his sight. And Jesus Christ nailed all of your sins into the cross through his body. And therefore, God treats you as if you are completely pure from your sins." Christianity is the religion of the substitute. Jesus is mighty to save. I want to address parenthetically something that you often hear in academic circles and also in our culture, and that is this idea that there is blind faith, or you take a leap of faith as if people who believe are kind of going, "I don't know if it's true, I hope it is." That is patently unbiblical. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of faith. Saving faith rests on facts, not fictions. Thinking of one example, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul treats the absolute necessity of the historicity of the resurrection. If it didn't happen, we're the most pitiful people in the universe. If it didn't happen. He begins 1 Corinthians 15 this way, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Fact. "He was buried." Fact. "He rose again according to the scriptures." Fact. "And that he appeared to Cephas, the 12." Fact. Fact, fact. When the early Christian martyrs died for their faith, they were trusting facts about Jesus, not fictions. Who gives their life willingly for something they know isn't true? So dispense, beloved, forever with the notion that Christians take this leap of faith as if they're believing fairy tales. Your faith is based in facts, history, reality. So let me pull these things together. Saving faith. Knowing the facts about what Jesus offers helpless sinners, believing those facts to be true, and you personally resting upon that promise for yourself. So I ask you, have you placed your trust in Jesus. Some of you, like seeing your chair when you came in, have acknowledged Jesus' existence and the facts about what he did your whole lives long, but you have not sat on Jesus. You have not rested upon Jesus. You have not asked for this gift of faith to put all your confidence in the work of Jesus Christ for you. God desires to give you this gift of faith. You can ask with absolute assurance he'll give it to you. From time to time, I'm asked from people that they might borrow something from me. Can I borrow your lawnmower? Can I borrow your car? And you know, there's a twinge of hesitation in my soul, right? Yeah, you get it. What's it gonna cost me? Money for the gas? Are you gonna wear down my tires? Is my lawnmower gonna come back to me broken? When you ask God Almighty for the gift of faith, there is not an ounce of hesitation. There's not a moment of deliberating because the cost has already been paid. He gave his son to die for the world. That's the proof of the earnest, sincere offer of God to every sinner who asks. John 3:16, the most publicized verse in all of America. God gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Are you a whosoever? You're a whosoever. You live in this world. You're a whosoever. Whosoever asks, a most sincere offer from God, a promise that Jesus himself, come unto me in Matthew 11, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Jesus says, everyone come to me for rest. And isn't it beautiful that what God desires, he also demands that all of his creatures trust him. When Paul was preaching to a bunch of unbelievers in the Areopagus in Athens, among other things, he said, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they must repent. See, you don't have a choice in the matter. You must believe the promise. You must repent. You must take God up on this most sincere offer. You must. But no. Oh, he stands ready to offer himself, to give this gift of faith to all who ask. And it's interesting that Paul goes on, like Peter does in our passage. And Paul says, having furnished proof by raising his son from the dead. That's what Peter does. So that you know that the object of your faith is enough because the object of your faith is the incomparable Christ. Beloved, do you see it's not the strength of your faith that saves you? It's the strength of Jesus to save helpless sinners. Peter says in verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, what you are believing is you are believing into, you're trusting into a living Savior. There's a sense in which supernaturally, spiritually, it's a little bit of a mystery. The moment you trust Christ, you are united to Jesus Christ, and because Jesus Christ is ever living and raised from the dead, so are you. And because he lives in an indestructible body forever, so will you. All your trust is in this Jesus, which is why Peter in verse 4 guarantees the nature of it. You're born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you. The nature of faith. This sermon's going to be a little longer than my typical sermon, so just bear with me. Have you no faith? They groaned, camper. They groaned. Nature of faith. Secondly, the lifespan of faith. Apparently, Peter thinks it's very important for you to know the origin of your faith. God created it in you. He caused you to be born again. What you can expect, that is, your faith will be assaulted, but it's guarded by God's power. And finally, where it ends, it will result in glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's do that. We're going to trace its origin, how it progresses, and then where it ends. Good? You ready to be here till 12, 1230? I'm just joking. So number one, where does your faith originate? He caused you to be born again. It starts with God. God gives the gift of faith. Why is this so liberating and helpful and encouraging? Because some of you think, I could never believe this stuff. Or you're saying, I don't want to give up rights to my life. No way. I desperately maintain my autonomy. Some of you think, I'd like to believe what you Christians believe. I just can't get there. Some of you think, faith, that's a cop-out for weak people. It's too easy. I completely understand how you feel. So does the Bible. The Bible expects you to feel that way. The Bible explains to us that faith is completely unnatural to human beings. None of us is born into this world with faith or any inclination towards faith. In fact, it's just the opposite. Born in our natural state, we have absolutely no desire for God. Flip side, we have in our hearts a desire to live without God. The Bible calls this spiritual death. Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden to shine like lights in the world. They radiated the beautiful image of God. There they are. Adam's the taller one. He was about 6'2", 6'2 and a half. Eve was 5'6". That wasn't funny. The trees are different height. Okay. Now, they were placed in the garden to radiate the image of God into the world. Their light shone because they were connected to God. The moment they sinned, now how's that for a prop during this sermon? Yay. You can plug it back in. Friends, spiritually dead people have as much appetite for God as a physically dead person has an appetite for food. We have no innate natural inclination in the glory of God or his person. Now, let me just trace this for you just for a minute through the Old Testament into the New. So I'm thinking of that time at the end of the wilderness wanderings. Israel is there waiting to enter the promised land. And Moses says to Israel, Deuteronomy 29:4, yet to this day, God has not given you a heart to know, eyes to see, or ears to hear. Why doesn't Israel have a heart to know God? He hasn't given it. Why can't they see? He hasn't given eyes. Why don't they know? Why don't they have ears to hear? God hasn't given it. This state of what we call total depravity, radical corruption, we theologians have all kinds of labels for this stuff. But it is described in Psalm 14, verse 2 this way. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, everybody. God's looking at everybody to see if there are any who understand, if any seek for God. They've all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Therefore, he must cause you to be born again. You can't cause it. Dead people don't ever decide to be born again. Never. I feel strongly about this. It doesn't matter what I think, it's what the Bible says. That's why the prophet Ezekiel 36:26 says, God says, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. He causes you to be born again. There's not a person in the world that can take out by their own volition their heart of stone. God must do it. And then you come into the Gospel of John. right from the beginning. Gospel of John written that you might believe. If you have any questions about Christianity, any doubts, any struggles, the Gospel of John is a great place to begin. John begins, John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You're only a child of God by adoption through the gospel. The only people that are children of God are those who believe and receive Christ Jesus. Even to those, he says, were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John is saying you weren't born again because you were born into this world. You weren't born again because you decided it. You weren't born again because somebody stuck a gun to your head and said you better believe. You were born of God. It's exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom, synonymous with faith. And then Jesus tells his disciples in John 15:16, you didn't choose me, I chose you. That's pretty simple. That's why Peter addresses in the first two verses the elect exiles of God's people. And then we could go on and on and on, but when Paul is reminding the Ephesians of the nature of their faith and why they have faith, why do they have faith? He says, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive together with Christ. So when were you made alive? When you were dead. Dead people don't decide to make themselves born again. God does by his glorious, sovereign, merciful choice. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:4, Jesus is the author and the perfecter of your faith. If you have faith, Jesus wrote it in your heart because he gave you a new heart. He caused you to be born again. He gives you a new heart, and obviously what is in that heart is the ability and the desire to believe in Jesus. Pop quiz. Are you ready? Pop quiz. What is the evidence, therefore, you've been born again? The evidence is you believe in Jesus. Why do you believe in Jesus? Second question. Why do you believe in Jesus? He caused you to be born again. Salvation is of the Lord, from start to finish. God loves to give you the gift of faith, the grace of faith. He has to, because in our natural condition, our hearts are shut off from God. Our ears are stopped. Our eyes are blind. It is the invincible grace of God that breaks through. God not only makes salvation possible, he accomplishes salvation. He accomplishes it, beloved. One of my favorite examples of this is from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. Outside the city of Philippi, there's a prayer meeting of women. There's a businesswoman from Thyatira there named Lydia. And it says in Acts 16:14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So here's every person sitting at that prayer meeting. Here's Lydia. Paul is speaking, and until something happens by God, what's going to happen? Paul is speaking. The gospel promises. Nothing happened until God opened her heart. Beloved, if you're a follower of Jesus, God has opened your heart. You're a walking miracle. You're a testimony to his grace. He caused you to be born again. Do you see how liberating this is? You don't have to struggle yourself to believe it. Just ask him for the gift. Ask him for the gift. God not only purposes the end, he caused you to be born again, but he ordains the means as well. And what's the means of being born again? The word of God. Peter talked about it. I mentioned this in the sermon last week. He comes back to it at the end of chapter 1, but I'm thinking of Romans 10:17. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God's gift of faith is created in us as we have an encounter with the word of the promise of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit thereby enables you to believe. Do you see invincible grace? It's powerful to break through your skepticism. It's powerful to convince you of these claims that otherwise might make no sense to you. The invincible grace of God is powerful to help you distinguish the dumb things Christians do that otherwise keep you from the faith, understandably, to distinguish from that, from the beautiful promises of Jesus. Okay, lifespan, we're getting near the end. Lifespan of faith. Where does your faith originate? With the sovereign, beautiful, merciful choice of God to give it to as a gift. Do you want the gift? Ask him. That's simple. Don't anyone leave this room hearing me say, you are destined to an eternal separation from God if God hasn't willed. God is right now telling you, trust my son, I'll give you the gift. Ask him for the gift. Ask him for the gift. Therefore, we have no one to blame but ourselves if we refuse the gift. Okay? The origin of faith, God caused it. What can you expect in the journey of faith? Your faith is going to be assaulted. Trials, tragedy, calamity, sickness, loss of loved ones, persecution, demonic attacks, doubts, ridicule. In the midst of this, you can't help but wonder, do I really want to stay in this? Is the cost really worth it? That's very understandable. So Peter assures his readers who are suffering, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This verb guard is a military term for soldiers guarding something or keeping someone from escaping. And his point is, God is not only keeping your future for you, he is keeping you for your future. Why? You're his precious possession. God has determined to rescue from Adam's ruined humanity a people to give his son. And, you know, I might give my wife sponges and soap as a pseudo gift. What God rescues for his son are precious saints like you. Oh my. Beloved, how does God keep you from that? How does God? He keeps you through the supernatural ability to continue believing the promise of Jesus. You're guarded by faith. So he not only gives you to in the beginning, he keeps your faith vital. But how? The same things Peter heard. I'm thinking of these promises of Jesus, John 17, 24. Father, I desire that all whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The most passionate desire of the heart of Jesus right now is that those he is saving will get to him and behold his glory. He'll see to it. Jesus promised in John 6, 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those whom he has given, and I will raise them up on the last day. If the Father gives his son a gift, he's like, no one's taken them from me. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. We are not kept for heaven by our own strength. You're kept for heaven by the power of God. He will finish what he began. How? Through faith. The Holy Spirit gives you the Word of God to create faith. And think how active faith is. It's always looking, the eyes of faith are looking back to what Jesus did. They're looking around to the working of Jesus in the hearts of people. Man, seeing people walk in faith encourages your faith. We call that fellowship. And it looks ahead to the ultimate consummation of faith where it will no longer be needed. And that's my last point. The lifespan of faith, it originates with God. It will be tested, but protected by the power of God. And finally, where does your faith end? You're no longer going to need it. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes. Gold's going to perish. Everything that you see with the naked eye one day will perish. Through all of that, your faith will bring you to, according to verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 7, your faith, though tested, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This unseen Jesus, now that you trust as a supernatural gift, protected by the power of God, through the word of God ministering and nourishing that faith will come to an end when you see Jesus and you will finally give him what he deserves, glory, honor, and praise. And everything will be right with the world. Christ is coming again. You'll see him. It's the end of faith. The faith, what's that? There's Jesus, the object of our faith. Do you believe that your most precious possession is your faith? Are you living that way? Are you as meticulous about your protecting, safeguarding, nourishing your faith as you are your body? And you should be careful about your body. You should be extremely healthy about your body. Do you care about protecting your faith as much as your career? Are you as interested vitally in the welfare, the glory of your faith as you are your relationships? Beloved, there is nothing in this world more important than your faith. And now I'm going to finish. You will recognize this faith by its fruits. Not least, it frees you from being driven. Nothing to prove, because you're resting in a God who has begun your salvation. He will end it. It frees you from being dilatory. There's nothing slothful about faith. Proverbs says, diligence is the precious possession of man. True faith prompts you and moves you to pursue the things of God. And there's nothing demeaning about faith. You will never look down on other people who don't have faith, because you know you only have it by the mercy of God. An English missionary named Alan Gardner, wonderful hand of God. He served in the 19th century, and he was shipwrecked ultimately that cost his life on a Tierra del Fuego, and he died of thirst and starvation. They found his journal next to his dead body, and he explained with a very weak hand the excruciating pangs of thirst and starvation. The last sentence in the journal: I am overwhelmed by the goodness of God. Faith. Let's pray. Give us this saving faith, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this supernaturally created, sovereignly given, freely offered gift. This amazing gift. Thank you. Come, Spirit of God, move our hearts to trust in this Savior, for he is worthy of all glory, honor, praise, and adoration. In his name we pray. Amen.